Okay, but just for the sake of time, we'll press on and press forward here. So, returning to the Catechism, page 17, the third article on sanctification, and this ties in with the third person, the Holy Spirit, obviously. And what may not be immediately evident is the way this is set up, and it's not immediately evident to us because of the translation into English, but I'll try to connect the dots. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then everything else underneath, or everything else that follows, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So just like I believe in God the Father, you have the person, and then maker of heaven and earth, there's the work, and in Jesus Christ, and you have his person as divine and human natures in one person, then his work, dying, rising, redeeming us all. So also, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then what follows is not just a random collection of other things that we've got to believe, but all the things that the Holy Spirit does and works. So I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. So he, obviously the language here in English is just fine. He's the one that makes the Holy Christian Church. He's the one that gives us faith. No one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit obviously is a person just like that of the Father and the Son. So in the book of Acts, if you remember, Ananias and Sapphira actually commit this sin where they lie against the Holy Spirit. A terrible event, but it helps us to understand the Holy Spirit also as a person of the Trinity, not just a force or some sort of impersonal being or energy, but an actual person of the Trinity. So he creates the Holy Christian Church on earth through his word, through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so he converts our hearts, and he's also the one that keeps us in the true faith. So the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, and the saints there, again, in English, this is where we start to lose it a little. Saints, it would be roughly translated as holy ones. So he's the Holy Christian Church, and he's the one that makes it, and he is the one that brings together the communion, the unity of the saints in this one body with Christ, known as the church. Then the forgiveness of sins, and this is exactly the way in which he makes us holy, is he forgives us our sins, and thus we are holy for the sake of Christ. Certainly he works in us what we call, sometimes referred to as sanctification, meaning in the narrow sense. He leads us and grows us and develops us, matures us as Christians so that the fruits of the Holy Spirit become more and more evident in our lives. Our faith grows stronger, our knowledge of God grows wider and deeper. Our commitment to doing the works of God, even if they were to bring harm upon ourselves, commitment to doing those for his good and in service to him increases. Obviously, this isn't a steady line. It's a little bit analogous to a successful stock in the stock market. Does it ever just shoot straight up forever and ever into infinity? No, it kind of does this and this and this. And that is very analogous to, you know, if you were to really look objectively at our sanctification, that's generally what it looks like. But in the end, God willing, and as we, since we are renewed and since our wills are changed and oriented to be with God, through our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, through his working, we seek to profit much and bear much fruit. So I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. That's our bodies finally made holy and made new. And that, of course, means restored from any disease, sickness, decrepitude, or whatever, disability or whatever else, and especially death itself. We're completely restored, and our bodies will be new and glorious bodies, as described, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. And the life everlasting, which again is just one of these overarching gifts that the Holy Spirit does. That is to say, he is bringing us all into the very life of God, and thus it is a life everlasting. All right, what does this mean? The Catechism really focuses sharply on the Holy Spirit's work in converting us. So that'll be evident in the first line. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him. Our sinful nature is inclined to unbelief, and the things of the flesh are at war with the things of the Spirit, so our fleshly, rebellious nature is oriented and turned away from God. The Holy Spirit must convert us through the Word, must change us from unwilling people into willing people, from unbelieving people into believing people. So I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. So not just me, but all my brothers and sisters in Christ, the entire church on earth consists of all true believers in Jesus, wherever they may be. And the Holy Spirit keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. So He not only gives us our faith, but sustains our faith. Just like the Father sustains all of creation, He makes it and then sustains it. So the Holy Spirit gives us faith and sustains that faith. Can we turn our back on this gift? Can we choose to not believe? Yes. Can we not even make so much of a statement of, today, right this very second, I'm choosing to reject Christianity? Maybe that happens pretty rarely, at least relative to the way most people fall away. And our Lord warns about this, as we covered in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon of the Sower, that sometimes it's persecution that causes people to reject the faith so that they can be saved from some difficulty. Sometimes it is the cares and pleasures of this world that sneak up and choke faith out so that we start cooperating with the things of this world instead of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And thus we find ourselves rejecting the Holy Spirit and thrusting Him out of our hearts in apostasy. Okay, page 18, we finish out the explanation. In this Christian church, He, the Holy Spirit, daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. And this is a beautiful statement because while we have the gifts of divine service, the means of grace given to us each and every week, we also see here that God is so wonderful and the Holy Spirit loves making us holy so much that He daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. That means that God does not even reckon or count our sins against us. On the last day, He will raise me and all the dead. So the Holy Spirit will raise us and give eternal life to me and all who believe in Christ. This is most certainly true. And that's the fulfillment of the last clause there, where we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, and then the last clause, and the life everlasting. All right, any thoughts on... let's do the whole thing. Any thoughts on the Trinity? Any thoughts on the texts we read? Any thoughts on the articles of the Creed or anything taught therein? Everybody's okay? All right. If you think of something in the next few minutes, we'll give you a grace period. You can let me know. All right. Otherwise, let's turn to Matthew 21. We'll dig into our text with Matthew. Now, as Matthew's gospel comes to a conclusion, all the events become so profound and so poignant. Due to our time, I'm going to have to skip around, of course. But if there's a section that you want me to... address, I'm happy to do that. When we're looking at 21 through 24, we're looking at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and then His last teachings. We'll be set up next week to finish the gospel, and at that point we'll look at His three eschatological or end times parables, going into the final events of His passion, and his death and resurrection. So this section that we have before us is teaching heavy. He enters, of course, in chapter 21 and does so in humility in order to fulfill a combination of scriptures that you see in chapter 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's the language of Isaiah 62, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, from Zechariah 9. So Christ fulfills the scriptures by entering into Jerusalem in this humble way. And in the backdrop here, too, is that when King David chose Solomon to be king, the way that he did this was he put Solomon on his donkey. No one rides the king's donkey except for the king. And so for him to allow Solomon to ride on his donkey showed that he was that Solomon, the son of David, was to be the next king. And this was a public testament. So Christ is following that pattern by riding the donkey into Jerusalem, reminding everyone then in a theological way that he is the true son of David, who has come to rule. A greater than Solomon is here. One of the details is that the donkey that Jesus rode in was a donkey that no one else had ever ridden, which I can't help but infer that there's a little miracle in that too. Could you imagine jumping on a donkey that no one has ridden and just riding it around? That seems in itself a kind of miracle. But the theological point being that it, on the one hand, he's riding the donkey in as the son of David, but on another hand, no other king has sat on it. No one else has sat on it because he is a king unlike any other. So all of these things visualized as Jesus comes in. The people, of course, are shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. Hosanna, one of these great words. Initially, it means save us, and then it becomes, you know, hooray, this kind of exultant exclamation, Hosanna to the son of David. So, do you think the crowds are picking up on why he's riding the donkey? He's the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So, God's promise to David that a king would come from his line and reign and rule forever being fulfilled as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Okay, as we turn over to verse 12 and following, we see that he enters the temple. So he enters Jerusalem and then enters the heart of Jerusalem, which is the temple. And here he cleanses it. It had become a place of commerce, and not just commerce, but commerce to the advantage of the sellers. So this holy house of prayer had been turned into a place of mammon and thievery. So Jesus enters overturning tables of the money changers. He fashions a whip and drives all who bought and sold out of the temple. And then he says in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And this, by the way, is, if it's not directly from Jeremiah, it's echoing Jeremiah. It is cited from Jeremiah. This is one of the reasons why they thought that Jesus might be Jeremiah. Now, a completely erroneous thought. But because Jeremiah's whole ministry was based on denouncing Jerusalem and the temple. And guess what a chief part of our Lord's teaching was? Denouncing Jerusalem and the temple. So this is why some took him to be Jeremiah. Come back. Okay. Jesus curses the fig tree, which is a symbolic action of cursing. As he came into his own and his own received him not, as he came to the fig tree to receive its fruit, there was no fruit. And so he curses that, showing also or foreshowing the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and the end of all the sacrifices, the end of the ability to even keep the Old Testament, the Sinaitic covenant. All of that is in a picture foretold here by Christ cursing the fig tree. Of course, when they come back The next day they see it all withered. All right, and then verse 23, the authority of Jesus is challenged. So what you see here in Matthew's organizational structure is he has all the enemies of Jesus come during Holy Week and attack him with their most famous or most frequent attacks, and then you see his answers to these. So in verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And what a great question. Because if they say it's from man, then all the people are going to rail against this because they think John's a prophet and they believe in John and they believe what John was doing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. And so they won't say that because they're afraid of the crowds. But what happens if they say it is of it is of heaven? It is from God. Then Jesus is going to say, "Why didn't you listen to him? Especially that part when he pointed to me and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So since they won't answer his question, he refuses to answer theirs. Then you have the parable of the two sons, which is worth taking a look at. Then he says, "What do you think?" Verse 28. "What do you think?" "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he, the man, went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said the first. And they were correct, because he actually did go and do the will of the father, didn't he? Now, he shouldn't have said, "I'm not going." But even though he rebelled at first, he changed his mind and went and did what he was supposed to do. So the fact that they say the first condemns them out of their own mouth. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, why does he say this? Because they were the ones that said, to be a tax collector or a prostitute is to say what to God at first? No. But then as John the Baptist came, as Jesus came, they repented and they became the hearers of Jesus and the faithful. So they at first said no, but then they went and did what they were supposed to do. Make sense? So that's why he says the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. The Pharisees then are like the second son. They pay lip service. "Oh yes, we go, we go. Oh, we're all about God." So God sends John and God sends Jesus and God says, "Repent." And they go, no. So they're just like the son that says yes, but then doesn't go. And so they've condemned themselves out of their own mouth. All right, verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." Okay, for the sake of it, we're going to have to push forward. The parable of the tenants is likewise against the chief priests and elders. The overarching theme of this parable is that God is going to have to replace them because they're going to murder the son. So he's going to have to give the vineyard to others. And indeed, that would be the tax collectors and prostitutes and the Gentiles and all who will believe in Jesus. So we become inheritors of the vineyard. All right, then you have this wonderful parable in chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And here, this is just expressive of how God goes out to the Jews first And again, while some believe in the parable, those who were invited do not come, and so the invitation goes out to others and others still, and they are all brought into the wedding feast. You see God's graciousness, and even where he's rejected, he simply says, fine, I'll give it to others. All right, so again, the chief priests and the Pharisees are all in view here. They try to trap him with paying taxes to Caesar. Of course, he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God's what is God's. And then the Sadducees come up. So again, in these chapters, Matthew is showing how all the enemies of Christ attack him. The Sadducees were a different sect than the Pharisees, and in many respects a strange sect. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. So they come trying to entrap him with this story of the widow who has seven. Yeah, she has no children, but she has seven brothers, one after another, who all marry her and die, which is kind of ridiculous. But then they say, verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They think they've got Jesus. And I love his answer. You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, which is just fantastic. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we see here, even though it's not his point, he ends up teaching us positively about this future life in which it will be very different than our earthly. And what's that? Yes, sir.
We're married here.
Yes.
So up there, are we?
Well, of course you want to be, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Just helping you out.
See, we're both, that guy dropped dead right now. We're both going up there. We're going to still be married. It's just that in there, we're not going to be meet somebody and marry them there.
Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
I'm getting that?
Yeah, yeah. It would take me a long time to explain it fully and properly. I'll try to do the best I can, short form. So obviously, since when we all go to heaven or are raised in our bodies and are in the new heavens and new earth, we don't get a lobotomy. It's not like a video game where somebody hits the reset button and we all start off as new characters. So maybe it's helpful in this way to think too, that our biological children here on earth who end up going to heaven, it's like my son is always going to be my son, my daughter is always going to be my daughter, but properly speaking, in heaven we're siblings. Our one father is our father who is in heaven. And yet we have this unique earthly relationship that doesn't just immediately get erased. So too, as fellow believers here at Faith Capo, it's like we're going to get up into heaven. We're going to remember each other. We're going to remember our time here. It's not like we're going to be like, oh, who are you? Oh, you don't mean anything to me. I don't even know you. You know, no, we spent years together. Okay. So there's continuity between those relationships. And at bare minimum, I mean, nobody argues that there wouldn't still be that recognition of like, we were married. Here we are. This is great. Now, you do get differences of opinion in terms of what Christians think Jesus means and what they think about that question more broadly. Some, but it is a minority, think that marriage remains, but it ceases to be any kind of sexual or procreative marriage. But it does remain a marriage. The only problem with that is then how is Jesus answering the question? In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? If that were all there was to it, Jesus would say, well, all of their wife, because it doesn't matter, right? There's nothing sexual, there's nothing procreative, and so they would all be hers and she would be theirs. But that's not how he answers. So that leads me and probably the majority of people to think that when we go to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, it is also called the marriage of the Lamb or the wedding feast of the Lamb. The point being there that we are all, in a sense, married. Because what is earthly marriage? Earthly marriage, the intimacy between a husband and a wife, and again, here we're excluding physicality, sexuality, procreation, etc. But the intimacy and the union of husband and wife is actually accomplished. Chris or David or Patrick, would you? We got a visitor over here at the door. Just thank you. So, sorry, I lost my train of thought. Earthly marriage is really the analogy for something higher. And that something higher is what we experience in unity all together in heaven. Okay, so in a sense, like, it would be, you know, Julianne and I would be up there in heaven, and I say, we were married. We always have that closeness and that proximity and those memories, and nothing takes that away. But our special unity with one another has expanded out. It's a unity with all the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a unity with Christ himself. And so that would be the fullest sense of what our earthly marriages are pointing to. Does that? And I really do think that that's a little easier to reconcile with Jesus' words. That's why he says, you don't even know what you're talking about, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. That is, we all coexist in unity, in intimate unity with one another. Again, all sexuality and all that stuff aside, right?
Mm-hmm.
No, that is the theology that accords with what I'm saying, is that a marriage is ended or terminated. A marriage is for this life and is ended or terminated and doesn't become a heavenly marriage or something like that. There are other Christians that disagree vehemently with that. You find a different perspective on that in Eastern Orthodoxy, for example, and they tend toward a, but this is also why they don't let you remarry on earth, or it's very limited the conditions in which they would let you remarry, because they view it as a marriage that continues on into heaven. Whereas St. Paul and others in Scripture even use the example of someone, of a spouse dying, that's the end of the marriage. They use that as the example for the removal of the law. That's St. Paul's argument. It's as if we're married to the law, but then if we die in Christ, or if the law dies to us, then we are free to marry another, namely Christ. Okay, so I hope I've given a satisfying enough answer. It's a difficult question. There are different perspectives on it. We'll all find out soon enough how it goes. But I think the answer I've put forward both honors marriage and honors the unique relationship we have as one that we have continuity with. And yet there's discontinuity because everything has changed and everything is different. And we're all ultimately married to Christ in the true spiritual sense of that. Okay, the great commandment is worth taking a look at very quickly. So verse 34 and following. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, an expert in the scriptures is what's meant there, asked him a question to test him. So this isn't an honest question. It's a question to try to get him to fall. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So that is to say, even the scriptures themselves hang upon these fundamental commandments. And these fundamental commandments, I mean, I know Jesus doesn't say this, actually hang on the very being of God himself, God who is love. And thus to love God and love neighbor flow immediately from God, and all the other scriptures flow from these commandments. You can even see here how the gospel itself flows from these commandments to love. Because as Christ goes into the world, he goes into the world in love for his Father and in love for his neighbor, for us. And that is ultimately even what drives him to the cross, is love for God and love for neighbor. So the whole gospel itself is expressed in these terms, understood in these terms by Jesus. Okay, in chapter 23, you do have a transition. Chapter 23, 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, And this is considered the start of Jesus' fifth major discourse in Matthew's gospel. And here he is going to go into his woes. So this is Jesus preaching and proclaiming doom and gloom, woes to all who have rejected him. We can skip forward just to get a flavor for this into verse 13. On this page alone, I don't know how thorough of a job I did, but I started underlining the woes, and there's at least seven woes here. And that may be the total number. Seven woes between 13 and 29. But let's just get a flavor. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. It's not enough that you just don't believe, but you also are trying to keep other people from believing. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So Jesus is going out being extremely blunt and pointed with the scribes and Pharisees who have rejected him. So he continues on in verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. In verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, you tithe all the way down to the very finest details, these tiny little herbs. And yet the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, you utterly forget and neglect. That's so great. Here's where, you know, your blind guide straightening out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, carries on then throughout this section. In verse 32, I'll point this out because this tracks back with Genesis. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Remember the offspring of vipers? So the offspring of vipers from Genesis chapter 3, where God says that he will put enmity between the woman, between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. Here he says, all the way down from your fathers to the very present, you are a brood or offspring of the viper. And so that is why you reject me and why you're going to put me to death. Now, Jesus, far from being heartless, he's being very pointed toward his enemies and hope that they will repent. And in fact, some of them do repent. Old Pharisee that repents and comes to his senses, of course, is Nicodemus. But here in verse 37, Jesus states wonderfully what it is that is making him so upset. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So again, Jesus desires to save all of them and have them come to the knowledge of the truth, but they would not. So the refusal was on their part, not on Christ's part. Then he says, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes, the Lord. So that's it then. Jesus has said all he has to say to his enemies, Pharisees, scribes, elders, Sadducees, on and so on and so forth. And that takes us to 24. And the start of our Lord's eschatological or end times preaching, much or most of this has to do with the temple and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Any thoughts or questions on chapter 23? Everybody's okay? All right, so chapter 24. Jesus gives the signs of the close of the age. So let's take a look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." All right, so Jesus here answers them very directly and very succinctly that these are going to be the signs and the things that must happen that will usher in or show forth the ushering in of his final coming and the close of the age. So, if we go into the next section, you'll see the heading is the abomination of desolation. Christ says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So what is going on here? Daniel foresaw a time in which, in the intertestamental period, the pagans would come in and sacrifice on the altar of the second temple. And this, of course, was accompanied by great persecution of the people. And this is now what Jesus is speaking of specifically, like the next sign that they have to look forward to. This is going to be done again by the Romans. And indeed, you can read the historical accounts of this in Josephus. The Romans also sacrificed an abomination of desolation, probably a pig, on the altar of God in the temple before destroying it. And so then we can see that what Jesus has done is he's given us a big picture of how the sweep of the end of the world will come. And now he's zoomed in on the events that are going to transpire before this generation passes. So obviously the disciples themselves who are hearing Jesus are going to perish by martyrdom with the exception of John. And this abomination of desolation is going to take place, this judgment of Jerusalem and the temple. It's the hand of God via the Romans. So that's why he says then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains so that they can be spared the conquest of the Romans. Just trying to think with what time we have left, how much to try to bite off. He continues to give prophecies specific to that generation throughout this section. So he, you know, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing in those days, because again, they're going to have to travel outside of Jerusalem to spare themselves. He talks about false Christs and signs and wonders. And again, just the best resource for understanding this is actually outside of the Bible in the account of Josephus. He's this Jewish person who went, a Jewish historian, never converted to Christianity to the best of my knowledge. And he made a deal with the Romans and was spared. But he wrote the whole history of this time and the whole history of the downfall of the temple. And you can see all the things that Jesus prophesied. Josephus actually points out various instances of these very things. So, I mean, just horrific things that took place in the siege, in the infighting, people claiming to be Christ, people claiming to trying to mislead, and people claiming that they're the true and proper leader of God and leader of the people. You have all kinds of, so that Jerusalem itself is this splintered faction of death and murder and infighting, and then outside the Romans are conquering. I mean, it is absolutely horrific. And then you have all kinds of signs in the heavens and other strange things happening that, again, Josephus himself makes record. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't care about the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. But he says these things were noted and seen and have been recorded. So signs in the heavens, signs with the temple, signs with the birth of an animal, all kinds of different things. So all of that is what's in view. Jesus is prophesying these things. Again, this is roughly the year 33. All of these things happen some, what would it be? Well, in 70 AD. So whoever wants to do the math there, 37 more years. And Josephus is recording that all of these things happen. So in verse 29 and following, the coming of the Son of Man, you have the tribulation of those days, the sun darkened, the moon, the lights and the stars, the powers of the heavens shaken, the nations and tribes of the earth mourning. And so what is going on here is Jesus is standing in the long line of Old Testament prophets that look at two different events through the same lens. So if you look at the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, when they're talking about the day of the Lord, they're talking about his coming, but they're acting as though it's the end of the world. So what you actually have is they're prophesying the coming of Christ, his first coming, but they've got it collapsed together with his second coming, as if they're both the same event. And I know this might be a little bit beyond the foundational level. We're in foundations of faith here. But it's just something you reckon with as you read the prophets, that they often collapse two future events or more into one reality that they're describing. And Jesus does the same thing here, because in the first place, he's talking about the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But he's using this as a template and pattern for the destruction of the whole world and the close of the age. So it's like, which is he talking about? Yes. The answer is both, and he's using one as a lens for the other. Does that make sense? So Christ is looking at the destruction of the temple, and that will be fulfilled, but there's more to it. That's where, again, in this section, as I was trying to point out, you get some of these cosmic signs are fulfilled, as Josephus records, but others have yet to be fulfilled. For example, look at verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So obviously that portends to the end of the world. All right, in verses 36 and following, did you have a thought? Yes, please.
Oh, Christ said there would be wars and rumors of wars.
Yeah.
Can we say that all these horrible wars throughout history collapse into the final coming of Christ?
Yeah, I mean, Josephus is very clear that when he's describing the politics and what's going on in those decades of the first century, that there are wars and rumors of wars going on. He just describes that that's the milieu in which they live. But I think then, right, Jesus is taking that and seeing the lens of all the wars of history that will come. And as they amplify, I mean, I think we'd have to be pretty blind to not think that, like, when we engaged in two world wars, one long war, and arguments could be made that in a sense it's been nothing but war ever since for our country. It's been one war after another, and since right now we're the primary country in the world, it's like, the world viewed from a hierarchical standpoint, with the United States at the top, has been engaging in a kind of war or rumor of war continuously for who knows how many years now. So when the whole world is filled with wars and rumors of wars, we should lift up our heads and take note, because the Lord may well be returning soon. That would not be odd at all. Now, have there been other times where the world is completely enclosed with war and that kind of thing? Yeah. What would I have said if I was a pastor? At that time, we should look up our eyes because the Lord may well return. Just because he doesn't mean that it wasn't significant, and doesn't mean that that's not our proper response. Yeah. And the same would be true for the rest of the disasters, earthquakes and famines and signs in the heavens. All of that should take us as Christians. We should just be very simplistic about that and say these direct our attention to the coming of our Lord Jesus, which for us is a good thing. For the rest of the world is a terrifying thing. The rest of the world hates Judgment Day, is terrified by Judgment Day, doesn't want to see Judgment Day. Christians are like, could we have Judgment Day tomorrow? Or maybe even tonight? It'd be wonderful, because Judgment Day is the returning of our Savior and the one who so loved us that he died for us. It's not, you know, for us Christians, we know Jesus. We know the judge. He's not going to, you know, as we come before him, he's not going to say, and who are you? Please introduce yourself. He's the one who baptized you through the pastor's hands. He's the one who meets you at the Lord's Supper. He's the one that says, me, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's not going to need to be any introduction. He knows all your works. He knows all your ways. He knows all your sins. He's still your pastor. He died to take all those sins away. He forgives you. He comforts you. He strengthens you. That's who he is. So it's not like, you know, I think sometimes the devil would like to delude us Christians into thinking, well, when Jesus returns, all bets are off. You can't be guaranteed that the Jesus who returns is the Jesus you met on church. I mean, that's all the devil's game. Our Lord Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when the end of the age comes and we physically see him in front of us, that's going to be the most joyful, wonderful moment of our lives, and the most joyful and wonderful moment of the whole cosmos and the whole history of our world. So that's where we look forward to these things. So when all the bad stuff is happening, we don't glory in the bad stuff. We don't like the bad stuff. But we do say this: these are signs of his coming, and they should cause us to react in ways that the world doesn't react. You know, a pandemic hits the world, and the world is like, oh no, what do we do to stay alive? We have to stay alive. Anything, we can just wipe out anything in order to stay alive. Christians, we can be like, how are we good stewards of our lives and of other people's health and everything? But if I die, I die. I'm with the Lord. Who cares? It's two completely different outlooks. One is terror-based, and the other is faith-based. And that's a good analogy for the judgment, because our receiving of Christ, come, even though he comes in wrath, even though he comes with fire, that's not directed towards us. So we receive the judgment in faith, whereas the rest of the world, I mean, they get terrified over the threat of war. They get terrified over a small disease. They get terrified over any remembrance or actualization of our mortality whatsoever. I mean, our whole government and society right now is so based on safety. Just, oh, you've got to... Wait. One person could die from that? Okay, let's make a law so that no one can ever come anywhere close to that. And it's this idolatry of earthly life, because it's all you have if you don't believe in Jesus. But now if you believe in Jesus, you're set free from that idolatry. You don't have to worry about it. Okay, so as we look to all these signs of the last times, we should lift up our heads. We should rejoice, not in the sorrows themselves, but in what the sorrows point to, namely our great joy, our Savior Jesus. So let's, since we're in our last minutes, I'll see if I want to add anything to 24, but otherwise let's plan on going into 25. We'll spend a bunch of time here. We'll spend some time on our Lord's death and resurrection next week. But in chapter 25, it'll be even more enlightening than what preceded in chapter 24, because in these parables, he really shows us the parables of the judgment and the close of the age. So for next week, we're going to be taking a look at baptism. So by way of preparation, I would just ask you, in addition to reading chapters 25 through 28 of Matthew's Gospel, I would just ask you to take a look at these two booklets in your packet, A Simple Explanation of Baptism and A Simple Explanation of Confession. Depending upon time, we may not get to do very much on confession absolution, so that might be the one to focus on more than baptism. But we'll look to do baptism with what time we have left. We'll do absolution. Then we'll get into the end of Matthew. That's our plan. All right, anything else? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.